This morning I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, we'll be looking at the end of the prophecy of Micah. This prophecy has so much within it that is not able to be reviewed briefly before we look at the end of it. It's known for the prophecy of Bethlehem, one prophecy we probably reflected on in the past few weeks. It's known for its great declaration of what God requires of his people beyond sacrifice. And at the end, it is known for the triumphant discussion and declaration of the God who pardons iniquity. And that is the section that we will be thinking about this morning as we look at Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. As we come to God's word, let us pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you for your word, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that by your Spirit you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that understands. We pray that you would show us your character, that we may rejoice in the God who pardons our iniquities. Hear our prayer this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Micah chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. This is God's word. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. One of my favorite childhood memories has to do with my father's stereo set. Now, this was in the 80s, and so his stereo set was actually from the 70s. It was one that he purchased, and part of me is a little miffed at him because I have seen the records that he used to own, and before he became more sanctified in his musical taste, one might say, and he got rid of the Beatles for Christian music, I guess, and classical music, because I remember as a child one of my favorite of my father's vinyl LPs, if you can remember far back to that grim day when the 33 and a third rotations on a vinyl disc gave you sound instead of the compressed audio you hear out of your MP3 player these days, or even worse, by a streaming, sorry, a little bit miffed at that. But I remember sitting there and listening to that vinyl, the sound coming out of his stereo of the 1812 overture written by Tchaikovsky. And I wonder that there might be a bit of Russian that is in my soul, although nothing Soviet, mind you. And as I grew older, I actually read, or if you will, listened to the book War and Peace by Tolstoy. It's a really, really long book that deals with the same historical topic of the 1812 overture. And I like the story, just not how long it takes you to get there. The story of the French invasion of Russia, their trampling through Borodino, the siege of Moscow, and Tchaikovsky uses the music to take the listener through this journey as the French advance and advance and advance and seem unstoppable until it's not the Russian army that stops them, it's the weather. It's God that stops them. And if you know the music, you know that at the beginning and at the end, there is a theme that actually is a Russian hymn. And it ends with the bells being rung, the bells of the churches in Moscow being rung from the victory that is given as the French retreat, not because of the Russian might, but because of the deliverance of God. And as we end, as you see the end of the prophecy of Micah, I hear that same triumphant music. Because the end of Micah is a bit of a triumphant sound, even though the whole prophecy itself is, well, a little less than triumphant. The Assyrian horde is the reason why this book exists. Micah is speaking to the people of Judah about the Assyrian assault. If you remember the history of Israel, Assyria comes down and utterly wipes out the northern kingdom. And they come to the very gates of Jerusalem. And again, like the 1812, like the victory in Russia, it wasn't the Israelite or Judah's army that repulses the Assyrian army. It's God that sends the Assyrians back in retreat. There's a minor key that goes through both the 1812 overture and the book of Micah, because even though the Assyrian army will be repulsed, will be sent back, it's not the end of the story. Micah is warning the people of their own sin and the reality of an exile. And yet, there is, at the end here, something of victory. In some summation, this passage asks and answers a needed question and leaves it in a sense of mystery. In fact, the question actually appears at the beginning of the prophecy. In fact, it shows up throughout most of this book, and yet we don't really recognize it. You see the question, don't you, right there in verse 18, who is a God like you? Who is a God like Yahweh? And you've been reading it all along because it's in the very name of this prophecy. Micah is a combination of three Hebrew words, Mi, Ki, and Yahweh. You hear that, Micah. Who is like the Lord? In this passage, Micah will answer this question by explaining who God is, what he does, and what he promised. Who he is, what he does, and what he promised. And it might be suggested that Micah is playing off of his own name in the introductory words to this passage. The question suggests the uniqueness of God in the pantheon of other beliefs. It is the unique character of the Lord that is found in his pardoning of the sins of his people. And this is a part of his personality. It is just who he is. Micah challenges the nations to consider the claims of the Lord's supremacy. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Who is a God like you? This rhetorical question demands the acceptance of the Lord's greatness. It's a rhetorical question because it doesn't demand an answer. We know what the answer is. There is no other God like the Lord. And a nation in the Judah where syncretism was reaching epidemic levels, Micah challenges the alternative faith to consider the nature of the Lord. He is talking to Judah. He is saying, while you are going after all of these other gods, while you have been following after all these other promises that are being made to you by these other powers that cannot accomplish anything, consider who is like God. There is no one like him. One of my friends calls this a kind of last man standing apologetics, that in you just let all of the competing thoughts get into the same ring together, because there is no other view of the world. There is no other deity. There is no other way that the universe makes sense outside of what the Bible teaches us about the Lord God. In fact, in the ring of competition, the Lord stands supreme. There is no competition, because the other faiths, the other ideas, the other competing things that vie for our attention and our allegiance don't even belong in the ring in which God stands. There is none like unto him at all. He is different. And in this way, Micah strikes at the heart of what the problem is. Who is a God like unto you that pardoneth iniquity? Who is like you, O Lord, that forgives sin and passes over transgressions? In chapter 6, we read the whole issue. The people are complaining against the Lord. You know, what will it take, O Lord? Is it going to take a sacrifice? Is it going to take the blood of my son? What is it going to take for you to show compassion unto us? And the Lord answers, the Lord has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to show mercy and to love kindness and walk humbly with your God. It's not all the sacrifices. The people are making so much more of this. And again, the Lord comes to them and this kind of accusation that they have that the Lord is being unjust. And he says, who is like unto you, O Lord, who forgives iniquity, who passes over? If you think the Lord is harsh, he forgives his people. He doesn't hold grudges. In the mythology of the gods, that driving force of world events, what is it that the pantheon of gods and the Greek and Egyptian worldview are doing? They're all competing. They're all holding grudges and acting like glorified humans. But here is God who does not act that way. He freely forgives sins. The people in Micah's day saw God as draconian and oppressive. But Micah reminds them of not a new way of looking at God, but a really, really old way of looking at God. In Exodus 34, this is the way God declares himself to Moses. If you remember Exodus 34, it's one of my favorite, the whole scenario after the golden calf is one of my favorite parts of Scripture, because it tells us so much that we often pass by. But you have that golden calf event, right? The people make a golden calf. Moses comes down, breaks the commandments and shows them that they've done so. Takes the cow, grinds it up, burns it, makes the people drink of it. Asks Aaron. Aaron's the worst lie ever. And then the Lord, in chapter 33 of Exodus, tells Moses to move the tabernacle, to move the place of meeting, to move the visible representation of God's presence outside the camp. Because he says, and this is in chapter 33, I cannot go with this people because they will do something sinful and I will break out against them and annihilate them. So you take the people. And Moses says, if you don't go with us, we ain't going. That's the Warren Bennett perversion of that verse. But you read the chapter, that's what he says. And Moses convinces, air quotes, God to come back in the camp. But what is God doing there? He is showing, through all of this, the need of the mediator. And the need of God's people to have him in his presence, that we are defined by the fact that God is with us. And part of that, Moses goes on, if you remember in chapter 33 of Exodus, to say, show me your glory. And that happens in Exodus chapter 34. And the way in which God shows his glory shows up again here in Micah chapter 7, because this is what is said. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. It says Micah has that right open as he is writing these last few lines. God hasn't changed, Israel. God still is the one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But why? Why does God forgive? Why will he do that which all the other powers refuse to do? It's a fascinating idea today in our own culture. We think about the reality of what some people are calling the cancel culture. And one of the criticisms against this practice is that there's no path of redemption. There's no way that someone who has been canceled can cleanse himself of this. But God does. Because that is who he is. This fact of the denial of the path of redemption is endemic of the way in which most other deities acted. If you were on their bad side, you were on their bad side maybe for life, and there was nothing you could do about it. It is not that the Lord does not get angry. Rather, the Lord will demonstrate his wrath. The people will go into exile, but the exile will not be the end of the story. What is it that counters the anger of the Lord? And Micah says, because he delighteth in mercy. If you know anything about me, you know that when I see this word mercy in the Bible, it makes all of my fuzzy feelings come up, because the word here in the Hebrew is the word chesed. And it's not just because I like saying the word chesed, it's this word shows up so frequently in the Old Testament. It is filled with meaning because it refers to God's covenantal relationship with his people and the way in which he fulfills his promises based upon that covenantal relationship and the way he feels about his people. All is bound up in this. He delights in the fact that he has a relationship with his people, the fact that he has made this relationship with his people, the fact that he is able to fulfill his promises because of his relationship to his people, and the fact that he loves his people. He delights in this reality about his character. He delights to act in blessing. He delights in mercy. And he will not retain his anger forever. In answering this question, Micah really can't answer it. He is left with saying that the Lord acts in this extraordinary way because that is who he is. In the Middle Ages, there were two competing ideas that battled for supremacy in human thought. Nominalism and realism. Nominalism said that the will of God was supreme. Why was God the way he is? Because he chose to be that way. Realism said that he was the way he is because that was just his nature. And they fought about this. Is it his will or is it his nature? And you can read books about this in the Middle Ages if you want. But really, the answer is, the question is rather silly, really. Because the nature of God is eternal and infinite, and his being is eternal and infinite. To try to divide between God, his nature, and his will seems to me an effort in futility. We live in a world with so many competing philosophies and worldviews, so many deities vying for human devotions. Christians have been shouted to silence in the rabble of this world. Many of God's people often fear to speak, thinking that they will have to defend God or explain his actions. We never ask the question, do we really need to defend God? And who are we to do so? Some have used the example that God is like a lion. You don't need to defend the lion, you just need to uncage him. Perhaps we need to be like Micah and take our example and cry before the Lord, who is like the Lord? Bring all your philosophies, bring all your gods, bring all your petty beliefs, bring everything you put your hope in, and pit them against the Lord God Almighty, and let's see who stands at the end. And don't pit your philosophies and your worldviews against the God that you have created in your own mind. Rather, pit them against the God who is revealed in the Bible. The God who spoke and creation occurred. The God who sent his own Son to pour out his lifeblood for his people. And in this battle of worldviews, we can't expect the world to immediately change. Men disbelieve the gospel not due to lack of proof or the actual wrongness of God. They know the truth and they're suppressing it, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They know God's goodness but would rather be in control of their own destinies than accept his grace. Don't expect truth to convince madness. Before we move on, though, I encourage you to look at this passage again, for it is not firstly an apologetic statement. Micah is not here trying to be an apologist the way we think of it. He is a worshiper. Because even though there's kind of an indication that this statement is for other people, it is made to God. Micah says to the Lord, "Who is like unto you? Who is like you, O Lord? Who forgives sin like you? Who delights in his relationship like you do?" Do you need to hear that message today? Do you need to hear that there is none like the Lord? Do you need to hear that he delights in mercy? That he delights in you? Because this is who he is. But secondly, I want us to see what he does. Micah looks ahead and sees the exile, but beyond the exile, he sees something greater. He sees the Lord acting for his people again. He sees God dealing with sin. He sees the Lord stomping on sin and submerging it to the depths of the sea. He continues declaring the excellencies of the Lord in verse 19. "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities." Many translations do not translate the verb that begins the sentence, instead taking it as an adverb. The verb means to return, and so often is taken as an adverb again. We cannot assert from this verse a changeableness of the Lord. Instead, from the human perspective, the return of the people to the Lord affects a change in their circumstances. A change in their perception of their relationship with the Lord. Instead of their exile, they will experience once again the compassionate blessing of the Lord. The covenantally faithful, loving Lord will treat his people again with compassion and kindness and blessing. Most important in this compassionate activity of the Lord will be the Lord's dealing with sins. The sins of his people. He will subdue our iniquities. The verb here means to trample underfoot, to stomp on it. I like that imagery. Think of it, Christian. To those of us who think of our sins as so gargantuan, when they loom so big in our eyes, when we think of them as those things that we can never surmount, never get victory upon, to God they are less than an ant that is crushed when it's stepped upon. When you think about this image of the Lord stomping on sin, you cannot help but think of Genesis chapter 3, when the seed of the woman was promised who would come and crush the head of the serpent. The final action of this verse draws from a previous story of God's dealing with his people also. In verse 19, "And thou wilt cast their sins into the depths of the sea." Micah changes his worship from the third person to the second person. Instead of, "You will do this, O Lord, you will do this, O Lord," he says, "He will do this for you, O Israel." There is a personal investment in this particular work. We envision it as the removal of sin that is permanent and irrevocable. You can't get it back. It's like a pebble that is cast into the Challenger Deep. It sinks all the way and you're never getting it back. I mean, you don't even have to go to the Challenger Deep and go to Toledo Bend and throw a rock in and dare someone to try to find it. If we limit our understanding to this concept, though, I think we miss the way the first audience would have heard this. Because remember, like I've already said, it's almost as if Micah has Exodus in front of him. And there's Exodus reference here. When he talks about something being thrown into the sea, and you're thinking Exodus, Red Sea. The song of the sea. The song that Moses sang at the Red Sea. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider." He did what? He threw him into the sea. Moses encouraged the people with these words, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians, which ye have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." Prior to the Red Sea event, this is what Moses said to Israel. Those Egyptians that are so big in your eyes that you fear so much, you will never see them again. And he just kind of piles it on. You will see them no more, ever, forever. Like something that is thrown into the sea, never to be seen again. I think Israel would have heard and seen this as a clear allusion to the Lord's deliverance at the Red Sea, that act of salvation that defined a nation. They would live under the identity of those that God had delivered to be a nation for himself, to worship him, because that is the whole point of the Exodus. When Moses goes to Pharaoh, what does Moses say to Pharaoh? Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may worship me. We forget that last part, don't we? We forget that last part, but that's so indicative of who we are. We are those whom God has redeemed, not just for the sake of redemption, but to be worshipers of him. So why is it that God is going to throw all of our sins into the sea? Why is it that he is going to stomp our sins into the ground? Because he wants to make us those who worship him. But Micah Moore tells of the extent of the salvation that the Lord will work. He will remove all our sins. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Not one will be left. We don't see that today, do we? We see ourselves plagued with sin. Yet we look for the expectation of that day when sin will be gone. God has removed from us the power and bondage of sin. Soon he will remove the presence of sin. And Micah has drawn this connection so that we need this idea of Christ in us. The Lord who saved his people from Egypt, who will save his people from Babylon, according to Micah's view of the world, is going to save his people from sin. I long to be able to stomp on sin. I would love that power, wouldn't you? I've often said that I wish I had a pill that I could give to people that would immediately sanctify them wholly. But I don't have that. I don't even have one that will sanctify you a little bit. I'd love to drown my sin in the depths of the sea. But sin clings to me like barnacles on this ship. But what is even more hateful to me is that I love the sin that I cling to. It's almost as if it's not the sin that clings to me, it's I cling on to it. And so we need to adjust our attitude. We need to imitate God. If God is the one who is stomping our sins, we need to be stomping it too. We need to change our attitude toward our sin from being that which we cling to that which we throw into the depths of the sea. We ought not to redefine sin according to our own particular proclivities, excusing our sin by saying that's just who I am or I was born that way, because we are all born in sin. And then just because we have a certain bent does not make it right. We all have parts of our personality that direct to the evil within and simply remind us that we need to change. The glorious truth that Micah proclaims ought to energize our worship. Micah changes at the end of this verse from the second person directly addressing the Lord in his marvelous acts. The Lord has trampled our sin like a roach. He has separated us from its curse by casting all our sin into the depths of the sea. Jesus did this through his death and resurrection. He did what we could not do ourselves, because that is not just who he is, but it is also what he does. But also, Micah ends by talking about what God promised. He talks about the fundamental character of God, that God is the one who keeps his promise. That God will keep his promise by displaying both his truth and his mercy. Micah describes the faithful work of God in conformity with his promises here in verse 20. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from days of old. Micah describes two attributes of God toward his people, that of grace and of truth. Does he invent these himself? No, he takes us back to Moses. And that same statement that I read earlier in Exodus 34, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And what was probably the greatest act of Old Testament revelation in God, as the Lord allows Moses to see the least powerful part of his glory, in this approach of God to Moses, he declares his own character. These words come from the introductory words of God. What does it mean when he says that God is a God of truth? Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob. What is this? It's not the question that Pilate asked, what is truth? But what does Micah mean by this? In the context, it seems to have the connotation of faithfulness. And so it often is translated that way in other versions. However, the term truth also indicates the permanent character of God and his connection with reality. He is the one who created reality, and we can hardly have any doubt that he is connected to reality. What we confess, especially in this day, is that the Scripture does not record a system of belief, but a record of reality. It is not a system of belief alone that we read in the Bible, but the way in which the world really operates. We believe these things, not because it's sort of a palliative help for us to believe them, because this is the way the world really is. Of course, passage could be written upon the character of truth, which is, again, our friend Chesed. The Lord is faithful to his promise. The Lord acts faithfully because of his character. He acts lovingly because of his character. The part of the Lord's character is the formation of these covenant relationships and his consistent actions in them. Even within his own being, he relates among the three persons of the Trinity in this love. As we look at the end of this passage, we are drawn back to the history of Israel, the truth to Jacob, the mercy to Abraham, the one he has sworn to our fathers in the days of old. And we might ask ourselves, why do these things matter? Why should we care about the faithfulness of God to those so far removed from us? Well, one of my favorite expositors, Ralph Davis, in his inimitable style, addresses this issue. And he writes, quote, a reader could conceivably lose patience at this point. He might say, who cares about Jacob and Abraham, two old geezers from long ago and far away? Why should I care if God is loyal to them? Why do we always have to go back to days of long ago? He writes, answer, because God didn't start working when you came on the scene. We often think that way, don't we? We often judge reality by what happens in our memory. We think that time began with us, but Scripture reminds us that the faithfulness of the Lord extends throughout history, behind us and beyond us. That we merely stand in a course of time, that our experience does not declare the entirety of God's faithfulness to his people. But his track record is solid. While the appearance to Moses was perhaps the greatest Old Testament revelation of God's glory, it certainly was not the greatest revelation at all times. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The words that we find right here at the end of the prophecy of Micah. Jesus was the greatest revelation of God. He was the revelation of all that God promised. He is the revelation of everything that Micah is talking about in these three verses. He was the faithful fulfillment to all of these things. He was the one who stomped sin into the dirt. He did the work necessary for the casting of our sins into the depths of the sea. How? Because he was born a man, though being God. He lived the life of perfect obedience that we ought to have lived, but didn't. He died upon the cross, not for his own sin, but for the sin of others, paying the penalty our sins deserved. He rose from the dead, proclaiming so many things, among them the fact that the complete price had been paid. Not a bit of it was left over. He proclaimed the end and the loss of the power of death. It proclaimed that there was new life in him. He did all of that for those who believe in him. The question is, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that what he did for you? I urge you to repent of your sin and follow him. It is often hard to live in this world so stained with sin, because horrible things happen. Sometimes we live in the midst of what we think of as a nightmare, and sin causes all the misery of this life. Some people always ask me, why did this bad thing happen? Why did this bad decision get made? And I always begin with sin. Because people forget it. We forget that that is the fundamental reason why things are bad. And we wonder if we will ever emerge from the darkness, and the winter of our souls threatens to freeze us to death. But the Lord promises us the eventual freedom from the presence of the sin, when all the misery will be eradicated, when heaven will be our home. We love this promise. It gives us hope. But are our hopes mere wishful thinking? Do we have a reason to believe that in this life, we can have hope that God will turn again toward us? Micah reminds us that we are not to the beginning of the story of redemption. He directs our attention to the history of God's working with his people. And that is why the outright rejection of the Old Testament by some Christians is so dangerous and soul-chilling. Because the history of the Old Testament is our history. Abraham and Jacob aren't some old guys that have nothing to do with us. They are our spiritual forefathers. But take away the Old Testament is to take away the promises of God toward us. The Bible is the track record of the Lord's faithfulness throughout time and shows us we have no excuse for doubting God's faithfulness to his promise. Because he has always kept his word. His character requires it. He has chosen to do so. He will always keep it. Even when circumstances don't look good, we can always rely upon him. Micah writes this to a nation that is about to go into exile, because it's at that point that you need to know that before the hard times come. Because in the midst of trouble, we often can't hear such a message because it's hard to hear. It's hard to believe. The church may face tough days ahead. You might say, well, you're telling us that a little bit late, Pastor. You don't know what tomorrow might bring. You personally may face tough times now. You might be tempted by Satan to believe that the Lord has forgotten his promise to you, but I'm here to tell you that he has not. He will again bless you. Maybe that blessing will be the glorious reality of heaven. We often don't think that way, do we? We often don't think that the blessing that we most need. If you were to ask yourself right now, think to yourself, what is the blessing that I most need right here, right now? Was it that you thought that the blessing you need most right here, right now, is the Lord's return? Because that really is the blessing that we all need right here, right now, ultimately. We need the Lord to stomp into the dust all of our sin. We need the final goneness of sin. But that is what he is doing now. He is still in the sin-stomping business. He is still in the sin-eradicating process. As Joel says to his people, he will restore unto you the days the locusts have eaten. He will again fill you with joy and laughter because he delights in mercy. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to you as those who confess that we have often forgotten your character, that we have often limited your grace. We pray that you would forgive us of our sin and that you would remind us how you reveal yourself to your people. We pray that you would remind us of your mercy, that we might rejoice before you. Hear our prayer, for we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.